Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal presents the number 7 tape in this series of vital interest and concern to every Christian. Your speaker is Mr. Raymond Cole.
We have already begun in the study of the Hebrew word bagan in its anglicized printout or printed form, B-A-H-G-H-A-N, bagan, the word used for trial. And I want to move as dramatically and as rapidly as I can today without skipping any of the information, because I'd like to limit the number of tapes that it's going to take to cover the overall subject. And I think with another couple of tapes, if I can move rather rapidly, that we'll be able then to conclude the Hebrew section of this, and we want to get into its more spiritual application in our time, the things that distinctly and directly relate to us. So we are now covering this word, bagan. The word itself is the Hebrew word meaning trial. The trials that we're experiencing, the trials that are incumbent upon us, and by understanding it, we can understand why. So under this broad heading of trials, the first principle that we were covering under the word bagan is only the spiritually illuminated will see the real work of God in their personal lives. Only those who are really illuminated, spiritually illuminated, are going to understand the real work that is going on. And I think I explained to you last time that the vast majority experience, because of their failure, because of their rejection of the laws and the ways of God, and who are pursuing that way which seems right to them, because the vast majority have elected to pursue some religious course, a large percentage of them, and they continually talk today about the resurgence of religion or the spiritual. So therefore, there are many, many counterfeits, yet to the vast majority of those who undergo certain experiences, they are given a gloss with a flick of the wrist, and a gloss that goes something like this: time and chance happen to all people. And therefore, they undo everything that is being done. So they do not grasp, they do not understand. And in the final analysis, many people today will undergo the same experiences who once knew and who once understood, and yet will now partake of the same gloss. Because as they go through their difficulties, the trials and the experiences, they don't change. They're not looking into their lives to find out why, but they merely say, well, time and chance happens to everybody, therefore We're not going to change our premise or our conviction or our belief or our practices or what we're doing. They're not going to look into their personal lives and find out why. But brethren, every time we experience any adversity, it has, as I said at that time, a two-faceted consideration. Number one, in all likelihood, it is happening because it is teaching us some objective lessons. It means that we had better take cautious care in the re-evaluation of our lives. Or, number two, and would apply to but a small handful of people, it is a test of your character. And only the spiritually illuminated are going to understand the difference. The vast majority of people are not going to weigh the factors involved at all. They're merely going to, as I said, with a flick of the wrist, get rid of it. They're going ahead in whatever they want to do. They've made their own choices and so on because, you see, they have never had a faith. So there is no choice so far as they're concerned. They're going to exercise the only option open to a human being, self-justification. So therefore, the only people that stand at critical crossroads are those who have understood and who do not then properly evaluate, because they're the only ones that have the privilege of evaluation. They're the only ones that have the opportunity of evaluating both sides, because the others have never seen. They cannot know. They do not ascertain. Now, within the category, then, of those who have been privileged to make such choices fall also two peoples or two categories: those who once knew and who rejected it, and those who still faithfully believe in the faith once delivered. And as we go on, you're going to see how specifically those two categories apply to the things that we're going to cover. So therefore, I made the statement, and it is very intrinsic in our evaluation, only the spiritually illuminated will see the trial or the work of God in their personal lives. Now, is it a trial of faith? See, the only way you're ever going to know that is if you had a faith that you held on to initially anyway. So it is the faith once delivered. Then it becomes, by faith, a trial of that faith. As the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter in the first chapter, verses 6 and 7. We're going to come to that later on. Other people can't evaluate it because they don't know there is another way. They've not been given an option. And those who have lost the faith are probably in the process of time going to fall heir to the same clever arguments adduced by the God of this world, espoused by his servants, and believed by the majority of humankind. Because he is the leader, and they're going to turn back to it in every sense of the word. Now, let's see if we can understand the broad application as we turn from text to text. So we concluded last time with Psalms 81, verses 1 through 16, specific emphasis upon verse 7, where God said he had proved them. But I want us now to turn to 1 Chronicles and chapter 29. And let's begin in verse 10, emphasizing also verse 17. 1 Chronicles 29, and let's begin in verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. In other words, he sang the praises of God. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given to you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. In other words, we're not going to go beyond the appointed time of God, regardless. No way of it. There is none abiding. He goes his allotted time, and then he passes from the scene also. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand. Think of it in terms of the spiritual. Because God is now building a spiritual habitation. And you are the members in particular of that habitation. Remember in Ephesians where it is called in Peter called the lively stones, built into a holy habitation. All of us individually then are components of that spiritual house. And whatever we are, even though we offer up our lives, all we're doing is offering back what God gave in the first place. All is thine own. I know thee, my God, or I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart. So in physical as well as spiritual relationships, God tries the hearts. And the word triest here is the word bagon. You try the hearts. Now what he is doing, he's giving to us to see what we'll in turn give to him. After all, is not the air that we breathe his? Is not the totality of our lives, that which encompasses our lives, his? Don't we wholly and completely, exhaustively belong to God? Every fiber of our being belongs to God. All that we are and we possess belongs to God. And in those areas, God is trying us to see how we exist before him. And hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people. What he is praying is, O God, by your power and by your strength, keep this willing attitude abundantly manifest in the lives of all your people. Because the natural proclivities are going to assert themselves from time to time, and if we allow them to gain dominance in our personal lives, they can take on what appears to be accuracy and truth, verity. If we're not careful, to accept what God has given to us and the revelation of His purpose, our own thoughts, our own conceptions, our own evaluations can take on the dimension of the divine. And from that dimension arise the gods of the earth. For no god that has ever existed did not first exist in mental fashion and form, and then was later and subsequently carved, polished, and given a sense of dignity and recognition. But they first were conceived and then brought to fruition. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination, that is, the thoughts, the thinking capacity, forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of your people, willing, trusting outlook, and prepare their heart unto you, and give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. He prayed. He got it initially, but then he couldn't remain faithful. And he was, as they say in the vernacular, the top dog in his day. So those who have the power and the ability of God do not always remain faithful. No one ever had knowledge, the power of God's Spirit, insight and wisdom that excelled that of Solomon. So says the Bible. And yet he went astray. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. Now God gave to us the provisions for the building of a more auspicious edifice. But I wonder if we're going to take the provisions that have been made and appropriate them for mundane purposes. In the fulfilling of our own aspirations and our own hopes, or will we see in it only the purpose of God and fulfill the purpose for which He has called us? Brethren, we are unique and peculiar in that sense. We are but a handful, but a handful that came out of a more significant number of people who once believed identical to those things which you practice and believe today. The building may be smaller, but it can still be glorious if we retain the character and retain not the false image, but the glory and the beauty of the excellency of God. Refined, purified, tried, and proven. For He is the Word that lived among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. The glory that is indigenously, inherently, intrinsically a part of the Word of God. And that's what we're going to manifest if we can hang on. But brethren, year by year we have to see people fail. That's a sorrow to the heart. But I have said to you from the beginning, I cannot tell you who will make it to the end. For if God had so willed that, He would have printed it. But he did say, he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. That enduring process is going on, and it has not one thing to do with another human being. Why do people turn? Because they look at one of us and say that they don't like what we're doing or whatever it may be. What does that have to do with the truth? In exactly the same way I said, brethren, that even though Mr. Armstrong may have turned from it, and even though we may have seen some very clever and strange things happen, that doesn't alter or change the eternal nature of the truth of God. Those are only human beings. How come we can't see the truth of God and hang on to it? You know, if we want to look at it and say, well, wait a minute, you know, there are just too many problems and things are rather interesting and unique there. Can't we all give up on the same basis? You know, what is the old expression? I never promised you a rose. You know, the Bible, no place in here ever said that the going was going to be easy. It says that it's rutty and difficult, and it requires faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's a living proof. And so the living proof of that small group that is being refined by the processes of life is their unshakable faith. Unshakable faith. So, brethren, are we building today the house of God? Because the church is called the house of God. Are we building it out of those elements of faith? So God is trying us. He's going to see if we can be shaken and if we're going to lose our perspective, our sense of orientation and direction. Next, I want us to notice Psalms 7, Psalms the 7th chapter, and let's begin in verse 8. But the word is going to be used in verse 9. Psalms, the 7th chapter. And let's note verse 8, beginning in verse 8. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. But establish the just, for the righteous God tries the hearts and reins. God tries the hearts and reins. So God is going to try our hearts, which have to do with our thought patterns. Our reins have to do with our control forces. You use reins on a horse to control it. But the reins are not the strength of the horse. They're only the control. Yet the spirit of the horse is indigenously a part of it. So God is trying the spirit, the fire, the vibrancy, the force, the character of all of us who are the called and the chosen. And he's trying us with respect to the reins that he has imposed upon us. Do we rein in the self? Do we effect the necessary controls in our lives? Do we have ourselves under control? You know, too few people do. Emotionally, mentally, or in any other way. Too few people do. We're going to be tried. I said to the people in Eugene, you can rest assured you're going to be tried at Seaside this year. I think there are a lot of people who personally feel that somehow we should block at the door Satan and all of his cohorts. Well, if God permits and allows them, what can I do? And you know, God may just allow them to show up to see if we have any character. It isn't going to be an easy situation. Certainly, I would like to see us live under the same circumstances of utopia as you would. But I'm afraid it isn't going to happen. And the more we come to the conclusion of the affair going on in this earth, the more he's going to be around. It becomes, therefore, an individual involvement. Resist him and he'll flee from you. It is not that we're going to be able to put some giant spiritual door over there that's going to block him. Now, sure, we should be praying about it. And I say that if all of us have that kind of faith and we're that close to God, then it doesn't need to happen. But if it distinctly involves you, it means you are the problem. Don't blame somebody else and say, well, you know, if he had done so-and-so, or if he had done this, then Satan wouldn't be here. Satan is going to be there regardless. God has permitted and allowed it. But he is not going to be a problem to you if you do what you should do. He isn't going to bother you. You know, I don't know really whether we always read all the Bible or not. Because a lot of people feel, you know, that he shouldn't be around at all. Well, that would be wonderful, and there's a day coming when he isn't going to be around at all. But it doesn't seem to be this time. And yet I find that God himself, because Satan still goes before the eternal God, he's there accusing you. And you know, he still comes because he is the topmost individual in the council of God. Or how do you think he gets any chance to accuse? He's still there. You know, he's down here doing all of his dirty, nefarious work. And then he races up there and he goes before God. And he says, aha, did you see so and so? Because God hasn't yet removed him. And strangely enough, there are a lot of people who think it is merely a physical matter. That if we were doing what we should, we'd block him at the door and he wouldn't even be permitted there. Well, why in the world is God still permitting him on the face of this earth then? And why is he still going before the throne of God? Because God wants him there, for he is the means by which you are tried. So the question then, brethren, is not a matter of what we should have done, but what you should do individually. For if you stand tall and firm in your faith and your confidence, then he's going to flee from you. You're going to have all the joy that you can possibly have. It's going to be a thrilling experience. And if everybody there does it, why do you think he wants in our midst? Satan can't stand that. If he comes over there and he troubles anybody, it's going to become very obvious why he's there, the party who's troubled. That's going to be the problem. Now, I can't block him. You know, God didn't give me that kind of authority and control. You show it to me in the Bible. But he did give you the responsibility individually of making sure he has no control over your lives. He's going to show up. And let me assure you, he's going to be around in awesome ways from here on out. And the more fervently you serve God, and the greater faith you have, the greater he's going to work on you, or the more he's going to work on you. Unless you just stand tall and firm in that faith. So, brethren, yes, we can resist him. We can see that he has no part with us whatsoever over at Seaside. but it's what you're going to do individually. I can take care of it in my life. My responsibility is to tell you what you should do in your lives. Then if we all do it, we're not going to have any problems. So he said here, back in Psalms, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 8, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. But establish the just, for the righteous judge, a God trieth the hearts and reins." And he is going to try us. "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart." And that's going to be our defense. You know, when we fight battles, we'd better have a very excellent defense. "God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." But he hasn't removed them yet. Proverbs 17, verse 3. However, we're going to begin in verse 1 and read through 5. Proverbs, the 17th chapter. And let's begin in verse 1. "Better is a dry morsel and quietness thereof than an house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. The fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold. But the Lord trieth the hearts." So God is going to try us. "But the Lord trieth the hearts." So God is going to allow all kinds of circumstances. It has never been the will of God to remove all of the adversity of life from us. He wants to see what we're going to do with it, how we handle it, both emotionally and physically, from the, that is, which is observable. So God is the one that is allowing the trials. If we're having a trial with a particular individual, or with another set of circumstances, or with Satan the devil, or one of his cohorts, the trial is because of the need in our own personal lives. To make us strong, if we can see what we should do and apply the principles and gain the advantage. "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Whoso mocketh the poor reproaches his maker, and he that is glad at calamities." So you see how many facets of trial there really are. God may permit it, but for the individual who is going through it, it is anything but a pleasure. "Nevertheless, afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Yet, at the same time, the other people who are onlookers, who are cognizant of the trial, have incumbent upon them a trial. How do we react to the trials of others? Are we sobered by them? Do we accept them as though they're the trials of our own? Do we pray as though the trial was a specific problem of ours? As though it was our flesh and our blood, our unique problems? Or do we shunt it off because it belongs to somebody else? Remember, the true brethren are both thrilled and excited with the blessings of others and sorrowed with the anxieties and the frustrations of others. We respond mutually. "He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." Jeremiah, the 11th chapter, verse 20. Jeremiah 11 and verse 20, but we're going to begin in verse 18. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 11. And the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showedest me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me. So you see, here is Jeremiah, who wasn't even aware of the fact that they actually were devising their nefarious schemes against him. Yet how did he behave and how did he react? Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. Not on him, but on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, and remember, they were the ones attempting to take the advantage, that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Now here is, they didn't want to hear the truth, and they did not want the very knowledge of the eternal God given to them. They said, prophesy not. That is, this is what they were saying to Jeremiah. Prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. In other words, you continue this, and bringing about this adversity and these difficulties and so on, which God will do and through his servants. And there are some human servants coming, or I assume they're human servants coming, that are going to do monstrous things that lie just ahead of us. And I'll tell you, the world is going to be stirred up because of it. But only by the commission of God directly can such things be done. We cannot go out and do it on our own. Up until the time God should inform us, which it will happen, we should even continue to pray for our enemies. But there is a day coming when God, like he did in times of old, will say, no longer pray for them, or I won't hear you. Because there comes a day in which God is going to specifically intervene. And when God has finally made the determination, the tests have been rendered, and God has made the final evaluation, then wouldn't it be just a little bit useless for us to pray for them while God is setting out to literally, as they say, skin them alive with their punishment? But until that time, God holds us accountable for praying for all of them. How do you know when someone is going to change? If we pray for them, there is the chance that they may turn until God says, instructs us specifically not to so do. Prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. In other words, they were saying, if you go ahead and prophesy by the name of God, which was always against them, we're going to kill you. That's what's going to happen to you, Jeremiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. So, prophetically, we know these conditions are applicable in our time also. Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. Jeremiah 17, and let's begin in verse 1, with emphasis upon verse 10. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. Well, here they have resorted to their own evil Chaldean religious practices. O my mountain, in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou even thyself shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for you have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. That is, as long as the conditions are applicable. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man. Now, isn't this precisely the same set of circumstances that has been going on or that have been going on in our day? People have begun to look to other human beings. Cursed be the man that trusts in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. And this is the whole test that is going on right now. To believe in the initial truth is to trust in God. To do anything else is to place confidence in human beings. Where is that faith once delivered? It's always been delivered through a human instrument. Therefore, if the truth were delivered to the worldwide Church of God, or delivered to the servant whom God had chosen, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, in the last days, from which came the Church of God of the last days, then the faith delivered is that which was given initially. The only faith. The faith once delivered. And anything outside of that is absolutely contrary. Now, if it were never delivered to them, then all the segments that are existing out here are absolutely foreign and contrary, and nobody knows where it is. Then they're living in absolute doubt, which means they're none of them called. And every practice of theirs is absolutely foreign and contrary. For those who are called know they are the sons of God. There are no doubts about it. And those who are not called may assume a posture in the trust of a man who is instructing them, but they're still trusting men. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the eternal is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters and that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Are you that tree? We're not going to worry about drought. We're not going to worry about the problems that are going to surface in the last days that will ensnare the faithless. The heart is deceitful above all things, and we're talking about the same circumstances that prevail today. Because hearts are unusually deceptive and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's only in the time of trial. In the ultimate trial, it will be known. But brethren, have we been through that trial? The Spirit of God has already been through it. The Word of God has been tried. And they are spirit and they are life. So the only means by which you can be a servant of God is if you possess that spirit. And the truth of God has already been tried, and it is that spirit. Therefore, it knows. You get the picture? That's why the true servants of God know. They don't live in doubt because they have that spirit. And that word has already been tried. It's already been proven. So they exist in that confidence. The heart is deceitful above all things. The human heart. Why? Because it'll turn every devious and contemptible way. It cannot be loyal and faithful in most cases. And desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. God knows them. And God has deliberately set those circumstances to try us. That's why things happened as they did in the Worldwide Church of God. So you can't look to an organization. God doesn't want anybody looking to an organization. You can't look to a man. You must look to the truth. And it's going to be given just exactly once to everyone. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sits on eggs and hatches them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. And what is it that people normally turn from or turn to when they turn from the truth? Physical acquisition. But they're going to be fools. You see, the richest person on the face of this earth is the one with optimum faith. Because faith is going to see you through every area of human drought. Economic, health-wise, whatever it is, it'll see you through. Next, I want us to notice Jeremiah, the 20th chapter. Jeremiah 20, and let's begin in verse 10, and we'll find the word in verse 12. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting. All my familiars, in other words, those who were unusually, astutely alert, but by another force or another power. But they were the ones that were responsible. Saying, peradventure, he will be enticed. Now you see, Jeremiah could have been pulled down. The only thing is, Jeremiah believed. And he remained faithful to God. He didn't turn away. But not because somebody didn't try to destroy him. Peradventure, he will be enticed, and we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous. Jeremiah understood it. That triest the righteous, and seest the reins and the heart. Let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise you the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evil doers. Job now, chapter 34, verses 31 through 37. Job, the 34th chapter, verses 31 through 37, emphasis on verse 36. And here he said, beginning in verse 31, surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it not be according, or should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose. And not I therefore speak what thou knowest. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. This is one of his supposed friends speaking. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. Now, the interesting thing is that what these servants didn't understand was that their whole rationale was completely wrong. Now, Job was being tried, and he had to be censured by God for the unique problems which he had experienced. But the servants didn't see the truth, because they were blaming Job for not being wholehearted and right-principled or right-spirited. And that was not the case at all, for Job was right before God. The only thing is, he didn't accept and he didn't really see the prowess and the power of God and the purpose of God. And therefore, he finally had to recognize that he had not really known the God for what he was. Now he said in the final analysis, "Therefore mine eyes see, and now do I understand." But here the men had him technically accountable that he was committing some colossal sin. And yet God himself is the one that said, "Have you seen my servant, whom he classified as perfect in his sight?" But remember, perfection also has its stages. Now, what happened was he was tried then to the bitter end. And it was in this trial that he complained, because he felt that it was undeserved. But in it was found the weakness then of Job. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. But remember what happened? The wicked ones got their just deserts. They weren't a bit helpful and encouraging to Job. They didn't try to lift him up and encourage him in one sense of the word. They felt, "You got your just deserts, Job. You had it coming." Now, how do we look at other people when they are suffering? Do we think they got their just deserts? Or when they are in trial, is our dress or our attire sackcloth and ashes? For he added rebellion unto his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against Job. This is what they said. What an accusation against Job. And yet it was not the evaluation of God the Father at all. Next, I want us to notice the second principle that we're going to cover. Human beings can prove God, but they had better not turn from the results. God himself actually permits human beings to try him. But above all, when we try God, we'd better not turn away from it. Because God will not tolerate that for 1 minute, for us to make the comparison, to try him, to subject him to that experience, and then turn from it. No way of it. Psalms 95. Psalms, the 95th chapter. And let's begin in verse 6. 95, beginning in verse 6, and the word will be found in verse 9. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. That is the time of their trial and test back at Meribah, I think this was. And as in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. Yes, it was. When your fathers tempted me, proved me. See, they proved him. Now, how do you prove anybody? Remember, I went through the whole test on how you prove. It doesn't mean you carve him up and you sample him or anything of this nature. It means you live it. You prove its results. How do you prove God? You live the truth. And you see the results. Now, God is going to prove us by forcing us to live those circumstances and see what the results may be. Now, he said in this case, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me. Because God came through. God intervened in their case in every sense of the word, tried them, subjected them to those very tests and so on. And God himself was completely, totally, and absolutely proven or vindicated. Because God carried them out, God sustained them, God protected them, God did absolutely everything for them. And then they turned right around in defiance and rebellion, turned against him. And saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. They proved him. They tried him. They saw the living proof and then turned away from it. And said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Apparently, they had never even remotely realized the benefit or the value. Now, is that the cause for most departing today? They refused to look to the value. They'd gone through it. They'd seen the evidence. But they really did not have the truth written down deep in their minds and their hearts. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. As it was physically true then, so it will be true spiritually in the next judgment. Malachi 3. Malachi, the third chapter. And I have just a couple of texts here and we'll complete this one. Malachi, the third chapter. And let's begin in verse 13. He said, your words have been stout against me. Well, the only people that could do that are those who knew and understood. And of course, Malachi is distinctly speaking to all those who knew and understood the truth. Saith the Eternal, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? No, they're claiming ignorance. You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we kept his ordinance? The holy days, the statutes, the laws, the ways of Almighty God. They have turned away from God. And they are claiming that there was no value. How many times have you heard that? And here is a prophecy of the last day church. And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. Yes, they're saying that nothing but tragedy and sorrow and everything else. What an absolute travesty of justice. And now we call the proud happy, yea, and they that work wickedness are set up. Yeah, they will support them. They sustain them. They pour it out. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. I won't read any names into it, but I could. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, the little tiny handful. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that brought thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. The term tempt, tempted God, tried him, in verse 15, is the same word. And I want you to turn back now, Malachi, the third chapter, to verse 8. Will a man rob God? You have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. Here is somebody now in the last days, brethren. We're not talking about any other time. Here is a last day prophecy. Somebody who once believed in it and turned away from it. And now are badly abusing that responsibility. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And it was a whole house in our case. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith. Obviously, they claimed that they didn't. Saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. The term prove there is the same word in verse 10. Yes, we can prove God, which so many did, but they had better not turn away, because the curses shall not follow far behind. And then imagine what's going to happen. All right, next time we want to get into further aspects of this matter of trial, the proving of God, and what we're supposed to do about it. And for that, next time.
Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the 7th installment on this series of vital interest and concern to every Christian. Your speaker was Mr. Raymond Cole.